I don't know if you can look at a time in your life where you've been exasperated by yourself. Maybe you've been exasperated by your own character. Something comes out that is unexpected, a way you respond to a situation, a way you react to something. Maybe you've been surprised or exasperated by your own heart. You just feel angst, resentment, bitterness, whatever it would be, and there's exasperation there. Why is this like this? Maybe you've been exasperated by your own sin. And in being exasperated by your own sin, you've been exasperated by your own sin in your walk with the Lord and wanting to follow him. You've wanted to walk well with him, and maybe over the years you've strived to do that, and yet, man, your sin just keeps creeping in such a way that it's exasperating. I mean, I have it happen. I mean, the other day, Ethan and I ended up in battle. You know, as your kids get older, it happens occasionally. And in battle, I got angry. I was really upset with him, the way he treated Amy, stuff he wasn't doing. So he and I just had it out. And afterwards, the next morning, I'm running around the bay like, Lord, what's going on here? Like, why is that anger coming out like that still? Why, after all these years of walking with you, is that still the struggle, right? I can struggle with pride. I have the privilege of being invited into numbers of forums now, and occasionally I'm sent an email by people. They're trying to bring a group together for something, whatever it would be, and there's some great names on the list, and my name's on the list and in the mix, and then the final kind of invite goes out, and I'm on the list, and I'm like, what? I'm better than him, right? I sell more CDs than them. And all of a sudden, you realize what you're doing. Instead of rejoicing in what God's doing and how he's led a group to have these certain people speak at this certain conference or event, and you rejoice in that, and you're all of a sudden, you're like, what? And so, I don't know about you, but I know I can become exasperated with my own sin, my own walk with the Lord, as I walk with him, being at times like, why is this anger showing up, or why is this pride showing up? And maybe for you, it's greed. You know, maybe every time the offering bag passes by you, you think, you know, next week I'll honor God with my wealth. Next week, I'll show God how much I trust him. Next week, I'm going to honor God in such a way that it's going to blow his mind. Maybe it's every time you look at pornography, you're like, this is the last time. It's the last time I'm going to masturbate to porn. This is the last time I'm going to look at. This is the last time I'm going to absorb. This is it. This is the last time. Maybe it's bitterness. You think, I'm really going to forgive them this time. Like, this is it. I'm really going to let it go. I don't know what it is for you. But I know in our Christian walk, we can come to the point and place where we can be exasperated by our very sin. By the very sin that God will tell us in this passage has been put to death. And I'm confident I'm not alone. I'm confident I'm not the only one that still struggles with it. I'm confident I'm not the only one that at times is like, why still this, God? And so today what I want to do is walk us through Romans 6. We're going to the book of Romans if you're a guest with us this morning. And as we go through Romans 6, I want to kind of, as we walk through it, talk about what it means that though our sin has been put to death in Christ, there's still a fight that God calls us to. I remember meeting with a young man that God had saved in his early 30s through our ministry. And in the moment of his salvation, God had seemed to radically save him. He immediately, the night he was saved, went to his family. I mean, I was there praying with him. He immediately went to his family to ask for their forgiveness for how he had rebelled against them. He called friends to ask for their forgiveness. He made a list of women he'd been inappropriate, which was incredibly long because he was a very good-looking guy. And the ones that he had contact with, he started to call them to ask for their forgiveness for how he had acted toward them. And then he walked with the Lord for a few months. And then he started to disappear and started to make excuses and started to say, like, we're 8 months in and I'm meeting with him and I'm like, what's going on? He's like, it just doesn't work. I'm like, what doesn't work? Christianity. It just doesn't work. I'm like, what doesn't work? Well, I'm not happy the way I want to be happy. I want to be free from all this stuff, but it's still there. It just doesn't work. So I'm giving up. So fast forward 2 years after that, I'm meeting with him. We're connecting and we're talking. His life's an abysmal mess. And as we're sitting talking and his life is like that, I say, tell me, when was the best time of your life? When you think back on your 34 years, when was the best time of your life? Without hesitation, he looked at me and said this. Those few months when I followed Christ. No question. Those few months when I followed Christ, no question. And yet, in our experience, we know that we can become exasperated because there's still this battle that ensues where we long to be free from sin, and we're told it's no longer our master, and yet it seems to at times have mastery over us. So if you have your Bibles on a device or in your hand, turn with me to Romans 6, beginning at verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. Never, Paul says. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live it any longer? Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So there's tension, because at the end of Romans 5, Paul has written that where sin has increased, grace increases all the more. That where there's more sin, there's actually more grace, because God's grace is beyond sufficient for all of the sin that it needs to account for. That's good news. We can never out-sin God's grace. Is that not great news? And yet, Paul feels this tension of people feeling like, well, and this has happened in church history, you can recount movements of this, if my sin grants God the opportunity to be even more gracious, shouldn't I sin all the more? If God's sin, if my sin allows God to show his grace and greater abundance, shouldn't I just keep on sinning so that God can show greater abundance? There's theories like that. People talk like that. And Paul says, what are you thinking? You've totally misunderstood the gospel. You've totally misconstrued what God is about if you think that grace is a license to sin. If you think that grace is your free pass card to do what you want, it is not. I said this. Grace isn't a free pass to sin. Grace is a free pass to an abundant life. Grace is not a free pass to sin. Grace is a free pass to abundant life. So note some of the language here. He says in verse 2, we've died to sin. So we need to talk about that in a moment. What does it mean that we've died to sin? Because we still feel the influence of sin every day. We've died to sin. He then says that one of the ways you know this is you're baptized into Christ Jesus and you're baptized into his death. So then he moves on to talk about baptism. Now you need to know, unlike today where often we wait some time for people to be baptized, baptism was the altar call of the New Testament. So as people came to faith in Christ, they were baptized, and baptized immediately. Like there's a body of water by them. People come to faith in Christ and they're like, shouldn't we be baptized? Isn't this it? Shouldn't this happen right now? And people were baptized. Now, I'm not saying that our way of doing things is wrong. I just think that sometimes we need to act more quickly. That we need to be talking to people, and if God has saved them, it's time to get baptized, right? If you're sitting here and you haven't been baptized and you're taking communion this morning, you should be baptized. If you take communion and you haven't been baptized, you need to be baptized. Because if you're ready to come forward and say, Christ is my Savior in this way, you're ready to declare it through baptism. Baptism being the symbol that says, I have switched ownerships. I used to be owned by the world. I'm now owned by Christ. And here, baptism represents what? He tells us, don't you know that you were baptized into Christ Jesus? Those of you that were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism. So baptism represents that burial, plunging under the water, in order that just as Christ was raised through the glory of the Father, you too may live a new life. And you're brought back up. You know, one pastor Derek said this a few weeks ago, I don't remember the exact quote, but said to us, you just hold them under until the bubbles stop. And I said, I don't think that's the way it works. Take them, plunge them under, representing that you were there, died, buried with Christ, raised again to new life. Now, I love this. This now may have become my most favorite Tim Keller quote, our Presbyterian friend. Are you ready? Look at this. Paul is thinking of baptism in the mode of immersion. I'm like, you wrote that down. Tim Keller, thank you. You may not understand the significance of that, but he's a Presbyterian. He sprinkles. We immerse. I'm gonna remind him. I get to see him a couple weeks and say, do you remember writing this? Should we baptize you today? Anyway, that's the term here in Romans. This baptism is by immersion. It's an immersion. It's a taking of someone. It's plunging them under the water. It's representing that they were alive. They're now dead, buried with Christ, and raised to new life. And Paul says that baptism, that symbol, is representative of what God has done in your life through Christ. That's why we're baptized. It's why we proclaim in baptism what God has done in our lives. Baptism could be this. I've heard this. I found it really helpful. Baptism is like a door that stands between two rooms. So baptism stands between two realities, like a door stands between two rooms. The one reality in baptism is the old sinful nature. The new reality is the new self God has given you. The door, as it is opening, lets you into a new room. As it is closing, lets you out of another. And so baptism, in that way, represents moving from one reality to another, just like a door represents moving from one room to another. Verse 5. For if we have been united with him, that's Christ, in death like this, we will certainly be united with him in resurrection like this. Paul says, I want you without any hesitation to know that if Christ's death allows you to associate in such a way that you have died, you're not just left there, but you also will be raised to new life. For we know that our old self was crucified with him. Is that not great news? My old sinful nature was placed on the cross. That's what happened. That's why Corinthians says, he who had no sin, that's Jesus, became sin for us so that we could become righteous. My old sinful nature was crucified on the cross, because if it was not crucified there, it needs to be crucified by God now. Either my sinful nature was crucified by God on the cross, or it needs to be crucified by God in hell. Those are the options. Those are the options. And praise his name that he chose to take my sinful nature upon himself on the cross, and he suffered the penalty and punishment for my sin so I don't need to. So on the cross, my old sinful nature was crucified. The old self was there so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with so that I can have a change in allegiances. Now he explains it. He feels the tension because he knows we still struggle with sin. He knows he still struggles with sin. So he now explains, in what way is this true right now? Look at the verse. It says it. That we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been free from sin. So a few things really quick. He says we're united with Christ. So we're unified with him. We're unified with him not only in his death, but also in his resurrection. We're so unified with him in his death that our old self was crucified with Christ on the cross. This was what Paul was talking about in Romans 5. Adam was so our representative that when he fell, we fell. Christ is so our representative that when he saves, we're aligned with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. That's why baptism represents all three: death, burial, and resurrection. He's our representative. And just as Adam was our representative that fell, Christ is our representative who's been exalted. That's why you have this contrast and comparison in Romans 5. And so here in Romans 6, Paul's saying, I want you to know that your old sinful nature was taken and nailed to the cross. And it was placed there by Christ. And what that means is sin, which was your master, sin, which was your owner, sin, which had dominion over you, no longer does. That is good news. Now let me explain it. So most of us, if you've walked with Christ any length of time, as you walk with Christ, you come to the place where you realize, wow, God just revealed something to me that I did not know about myself. And all of a sudden you realize that there's a resentful heart that you didn't know you had. There's bitterness that you didn't know you clung to. There's hidden lust that you didn't know was there. There's stuff going on under the surface that God's Spirit begins to reveal to you and begins to show you that you're like, whoa, I had no clue. I didn't know that that was there. Because sin has so mastered us, we're so enslaved to it that it becomes our nature. It's what we live for. And then when Christ saves us and his Spirit, the Spirit of God, begins to sanctify us and begins to work in us, all of a sudden, over the number of years, God begins to free us from things. Or point things out so that we can walk in holiness. I'll talk about that in a minute. But there's a transition that happens. We're no longer slaves to sin because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, remember, in the Bible, the wages for sin is what? Is wages for sin is death. And what's happened here? In Christ we have died. That penalty, that punishment has been paid. Praise his name. That's what Paul is saying. The wages of sin are death, and in Christ you have died. It's why Paul can say when he faces death, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? It has been swallowed up. Praise be his name. That's why some people so confidently as they face death can say, I know when I close my eyes on this plane, I will simply open them to see Jesus on the other side. Because death, which is the penalty for sin, has been paid for by Christ for anyone who believes. Galatians 2:20 talks about this. I have been crucified with Christ, so I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. That is how identified we are with Christ. And we are certain of the resurrection, Paul says. It is a certainty. So this old self has been crucified in this sense that I'm no longer a slave to sin, but I am now a slave to Christ. I've switched allegiances. Tim Keller says this. I really like the baptism quote, but this one's fine too. Sin can only dupe you if you can't see it for what it is or don't care about what it is. Sin can only dupe you if you don't see it for what it is or don't care about what it is. So we've been set free from sin, from its mastery, from its tyranny, set free to Christ and under now his mastery. And yet we still feel the influence of sin. So let me go on. Verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death has no mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So he's saying, you know that the death Christ lived was final. In the sense that God raised him to life again, and then the Father raising him to life again declared him victorious over Satan, over sin, over death, so death no longer has any mastery over Christ. We know that this is true. We know that the resurrection is real. We know that what Christ has experienced is what we will experience in a full way one day, because Christ is so victorious that death and Satan and sin no longer have any mastery over. No longer can accuse him in any way. They did so on the cross because he became our sin. Death thought it had triumphed. Satan thought he had won. But because he was innocent and had never done anything wrong, had only taken our sin upon himself, because he was King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who owns all of life and death, because Satan was a created being at his utter disposal. 3 days later, he rose to life again, having defeated sin and Satan and death. And so Paul can say, we died with Christ. And so now we know we live in him. Is that not great news? We live in Christ. God's Spirit is in us. If you're a believer today, God's Spirit rests in you, walks with you, indwells you. And now we live in Christ, Christ in us. And so we know that he's been raised to life again. And we know that this is permanent. We know that he won't die again. We know that the death he died, he's died and it's done. And 3 days later, because he was raised to life again, he triumphed over death. John Stott says this, life is resurrection anticipated. Resurrection is life consummated. That's a great line. Life is resurrection anticipated. We should all live in light of the resurrection. You feel it some days, right? On days when your body's aching, full of pain, you're like, one day, resurrection. On days when you bury someone, one day, resurrection. On days when you watch your friends, you know, bodies through heart attack or cancer, or you name, you know, one day, resurrection. One day, resurrection. And so life is about the anticipation of the resurrection. That one day, God's renewing. Is that not great? We're going to be in resurrection bodies. Renewed bodies. Where sin will have no mastery. It will have no claim. Where we will get to experience joy and peace and love and hope. And nothing in any way will inhibit us from experiencing it. And resurrection is life consummated. It is the end goal and result. At that resurrection, we're like, this is what God was doing. This is what God was doing in Christ. So here, this. So we've been set free from sin in this way in terms of mastery. Not that we are immune from its effect, but we are immune from its mastery. So here's what happens. We have a change in two ways. One is in disposition, a change in disposition. The things that we loved, we now long to hate. So the very things that we love, whether that was greed, whether that was pride, whether that was, I mean, you name it, right? There are people that love being bitter. There are people that love being resentful. There are people that just love and indulge in their sexual sin. I mean, I remember meeting with a young man that came to faith in Christ, and while we were there talking, we were at an event together, and God was saving him, and he would put his numbers at the 400 or 500 mark in terms of the numbers of people he had slept with and all the things he experienced and all the things he had tried. And he looked at me as we were sitting there talking, and he said, "You know what happened?" He said, "I became sick of sex. And the very thing I thought would give me life was killing me. The very thing I thought would give me life was killing me." And I learned that people, it's in the greed, right? And they think, well, it's that. And then they lose their marriage, but they got a bigger house. They lose their kids, but they have a nice cottage, right? And you watch this, and the very things that we think will give us life are killing us. The very things that we think will grant us hope and joy do the very opposite. They rob us of it. So when Christ saves us and our mastery is altered from being mastered by sin to being mastered by Christ, his yoke is easy and burden is light. All of a sudden, there's a change in disposition. And the very things I loved, I start to hate. The very things that I indulged in, I now want to be weaned from. The very things that I thought would give me life, I realize only bring me to death. But it's also a change in allegiances. Now, instead of living for this, I need to fill what I was living for with something else, and that's now the kingdom of God. That's now Christ. That's now what he wants. Paul Carter said this on the weekend, and this was brilliant. He said this: "We are saved immediately from the penalty of sin. We are saved progressively from the power of sin. And we are saved ultimately from the presence of sin." That is a great sentence. We are saved immediately from the penalty of sin. So when we change masters, we are no longer under the penalty of sin. For anyone here today listening to my voice, if today on the way home, God was to call you home, I'm not wishing that upon any one of us here, but if one of us today were to tragically die on the way home and we are in Christ, because we are saved from the penalty of sin, we will be admitted into Christ's presence where the wrath of God on judgment day will be shielded by the blood of Christ and his accomplished work. That is good news. Secondly, though, we are also saved progressively from the power of sin. That as Christ is in us and he continues to grow in us and work in us and the Spirit of God continues to sanctify us, we have a hatred for the things of the world and a love for the things of God. And the things that we once indulged in, we now begin to hate. And the things that we had thought were one time insanity are now the things we actually love. And we indulge in and we grow in and we move in. And we're like, wow, God has so changed my disposition. God has so changed my heart that these are the very things that I love. And then one day we're saved ultimately from the presence of sin. In glory, this is why I say there will be no temptation. There'll be no temptation. That is such good news. Never, ever, ever, ever in glory will you ever be tempted to do anything again. Is that not great news? Never in glory will I be tempted to be angry. Never in glory will I be tempted to be proud. Never in glory will I be tempted to sin. Temptation is gone because sin is vanquished. It's completely gone. And yet we still live in this in-between moment. It's like a soldier who served well for a number of years in the military. And then that soldier has served his time, and now he's a civilian. He's there working as a civilian wherever it would be, and maybe one of his former commanding officers is walking by, slouched over at a desk, whatever, and immediately he straightens up, right? Maybe even goes to attention, and all of a sudden he realizes, wait, I'm not under this guy's command anymore, right? And he slouches right back down. No, I'm kidding. But it could be like that, right? It's this change in alliance, and yet at times, because that sinful nature still rears its ugly head in our lives daily, right? We're still pulled to it. We're still drawn to it. And yet, we know the Spirit of God is drawing us to the things of God. Verse 11. "So in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body." Paul says, now that you know that it no longer has master of you, make sure it's never reigning you. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so you obey its evil desires. Don't let sin get the best of you, and that's what happens. Don't let sin be what beats you. Do not offer any part. Do you hear how comprehensive this is? Do you hear how complete this is? Do not offer any part of yourself in sin as an instrument of wickedness. So here you have these parallels going on, right? Don't let sin reign in your body. Don't obey its evil desires. Don't offer any part of your body as an instrument of wickedness. Do you hear what Paul's doing? He's trying to do his very best to convey in every way, make sure you're avoiding sin at all costs. And so in three different ways, he reiterates it. He explains it. In three different ways, he says, I want you to know, don't let sin reign. Don't obey its evil desires. Don't offer any part of yourself as an instrument of sin. It would be like a married person deciding to act like they're not married. I mean, that would not be good for your relationship. You start to act as if your time is yours. You start to act as if your money is yours. You start to act as if your body is yours. You start to act as if your life is yours, but you're married. You take your ring off. I mean, I remember sitting with a couple of guys and they were interested in the gospel. And we were sitting in a Kelsey's and we're sitting having a conversation where they're talking and the waitresses are coming over and talking to them and they're flirting with them a bit. And I look at the one guy, I'm like, hey man, where's your wedding ring? Now these aren't Christian guys. And the guy's like, what do you mean? I'm like, where's your wedding ring? Like, it's in my pocket. I'm like, why is your wedding ring in your pocket? He said, well, I wouldn't do anything, but it's nice to get this kind of attention. So in my preaching voice, in Kelsey's, I said, I'll just use a name. I said, Henry, put your wedding ring on. You are married. And he was like, what are you doing, man? And I said, I'm saving your marriage, man, because that's what you asked me to do. You asked me to come here to help save your marriage. I'm doing it. And he's like, that was very loud. I said, it is. And now we've saved your marriage. And we continued in conversation. And listen, that wasn't the last time. God was gracious. Let me meet with this guy a number of times, right? But I'm just saying, like, that's what we do. It'd be like acting as if I'm single when I'm not. That's what Paul's saying. You can't do this. So in three ways, he wants us to understand, don't let sin reign in your body. Don't obey its evil desires. Don't offer any part of your body as an instrument of wickedness. Don't let your hands be an instrument of wickedness. Don't let your mind be an instrument of wickedness. Don't let your heart be an instrument of wickedness. You see, we immediately go to any part of your body. We think, well, it's our hands or our feet. It's where we go. It's what we do. But it's also what you think. It's also the very resentment and bitterness that can be there. I mean, sin isn't just always out here. It's what in here that leads out here. And Paul says, I want you to make sure that no part of your body, not your head, not your heart, not your hands, not your feet, that none of you is ever an instrument of wickedness, but rather, I'm moving on here. Let me say it. Let me just read it. Do not offer any part of yourself as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life. Offer every part of yourself as an instrument of righteousness. And he offers us parallel. The wages of sin is always death. It's always death. So whenever we offer our bodies as an instrument of wickedness, it always only ever brings death. It just does. So when we lie, there's hurt and pain. When we're bitter, people are hurt. When we're resentful, there's break in relationship. When we steal, someone is left without. We think we've gotten more. I mean, you just name the sin, and it always leads to death. And it leads to death emotionally, an emptiness that's there with stuff that we thought would fill us. It leads to death relationally because the people that we've hurt are now broken from us. There's pain. If we've sinned against our parents, this great relationship, some of you guys know this as teenagers, right? Young adults. This great relationship we have with our parents is now torn because of our sin with people that love us. Our sin does that. You experience that in marriage, right? Sin kills us emotionally, right? All of a sudden, you're drained because you got to create this new story, this new facade, or this new image, or this new... relationally, because all of a sudden there's friction between other people. Spiritually, because now you feel distant from God. You're like, where did God go? He's like, I'm right here. I didn't go anywhere. But you have. And all of a sudden there's all this mess. And Paul says, what I want you to do, instead of letting sin reign in your body, instead of obeying its evil desires, instead of allowing your body, any part of your instrument of wickedness, rather, offer yourselves to God because you've been brought from death to life in celebration of the good news of the gospel of grace and the accomplished work of Christ. What I want you to do is offer every part of your body as an instrument of righteousness. To bring peace into people's lives, to bring joy into people's lives, to bring grace into people's lives, to bring hope into people's lives. that never brings death. You know that? If you're someone who's bringing peace and joy and hope and love and grace into people's lives, it never brings death, ever. It brings righteousness. Verse 14. For sin shall no longer be your master because you are not under law, but you are under grace. So Titus 2:14 reminds us of some of this, right? Paul says this in Titus 2:14 about Christlikeness. While we wait for this blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do good. So God longs to purify us. That's why we offer ourselves to him in that way, every part of it. John Stott says this about kind of the last verse under law. What's it mean? Sin shall no longer be your master because you are not under law but under grace. Didn't God give the law? He did. But we've learned in Romans, he gave it as a mirror to allow us to see that we could never earn our way to him, to show us our trespass, so that we'd know in ways that we violated our relationship with him. John Stott says, to be under law is to accept the obligation and to keep it so, to come under its curse and condemnation. To be under grace is to acknowledge our dependence on the work of Christ for salvation and to be justified rather than condemned and thus set free. You see, law demands an obedience that none of us could attain. We just couldn't. But grace grants us that obedience because it's been attained by Christ. In the very things that we could not be obedient in because of our sinful nature, Christ was fully obedient. That's why he came to fulfill the law. And the very things that we could not do, he did. That's why I can never trust in my goodness, but I can trust in his goodness. That's why the grace of God is desperately what I need, because my disobedience leads me to death. But Christ's obedience on my behalf, because I've been so identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, that I now, when I stand before the Father, am seen in such a way that he sees his Son. That is the great news. And when he sees me, he sees someone who has obeyed the law perfectly, because that's what Christ did. He sees his shed blood and accomplished work. And when he sees me, he sees his Son. That's why I get to treat it that way. It's because God sees Christ when he sees you that we're grafted into God's family as sons and daughters. It's because God sees Christ when he sees you that we're now heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. How can we ever be a co-heir with Christ? How is that even possible? How can I, God's enemy, ever move from that state of enemy, not just to saved, but to the place where I'm adopted into his family? The only way that can be done is because when God looks at me, he sees his Son. Because Adam was my representative and now Christ is. I'm hoping this makes sense. Because I know this is dense. That's the gospel. And what I wanted to do was unpack a bit for you what it means that we're Christian. Because we talk about being sons and daughters of God, but we don't know how that works. It works because when God sees me, he sees his Son. And so when he sees me, he sees his child, his Son. I mean, I realize I'm taking the analogy, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But he sees his Son, and so I'm grafted into his family. I become an heir of God, a co-heir with Christ, because when God sees me, he sees his Son. Because his Son perfectly obeyed the law, and I couldn't. And so he did so on my behalf. So, I need to do a so what? Three things. This is at the end. They're not slides for these. How do we count ourselves dead to sin but alive to Christ? How do we not let sin reign in us, but rather allow every part of our bodies to be used for righteousness? I'm going to give you three things really quick. Number one, they're simple things. You know these things. Be in the Word. Be in the Word, right? The Word tells us who God is, who we are, and how we relate to him. And there should be moments where God so speaks to you from the Word that you go, wow, I got it, right? This makes sense to me. It's like yesterday, I'm sitting there in session, right? And I didn't write down tons of stuff that Paul Carter said, but you're sitting there listening, and all of a sudden, Paul says, we are saved immediately from the penalty of sin. We are saved progressively from the power of sin, and we are saved ultimately from the presence of sin, and I'm not writing down, right? So you need a diet of listening to God's word, of reading God's word, of hearing sermons preached. We need a diet, a regular diet of taking this word and digesting it. Because when we're wrestling with, well, what does God say about sin? He's actually told us. And I'm not debating that there aren't some things that are disputable. I'm not debating there aren't some things that are hard. But we've made some of the things that are very clear hard, and we don't need to. Well, what does God say about, well, he says stuff right here. So we need to be in the Word. We need people of the book. That is of utter importance. And God uses that to change our lives. He does. He uses the preaching of his Word. He uses his Word to change our lives. I've had three moments in my life where God has spoken to me profoundly about my preaching. It was about 14 years ago. Mike Molesky, one of our elders, now a church planter, was here. And Mike was sitting under my preaching. He took me out for lunch one day and he said, Dwayne, I love you. You're gospel-centered. You're reformed. But you have a moralistic tone to your preaching. I'm like, I do not. You're a liar. I didn't say you're a liar. I just said, I do not. And he said, you do. And I said, come on, that's not true. And then I started to listen to my own sermons and listen to people that I respect in that kind of camp and started to think through things. I thought, I am. Mike, you're a jerk, right? But it changed the whole trajectory of my preaching, right? Because someone challenged me about how I understand the Word. Second, we had the privilege of being invited as a staff to a conference of about 300 people to Tim Keller's church, and this is a number of years ago, before the twins were born, 8 years ago. So we all went, and our church plant Lightway went, and I decided, let's go Sunday morning. So we went Sunday morning, because I'm a conference junkie, so let's do as much as we can. So that Sunday morning, we went to the early service at Keller's church, and then we went to the noon service at the Brooklyn Tabernacle. Presbyterian, charismatic, please don't applaud, stand up and shout. It was awesome, right? But in the morning, in Keller's service, he preached Psalm 1. You know, blessed is the man who does not stand in the way of sinners, walk in the way of mockers. You know, you kind of know Psalm 1, right? Tree of righteousness, blah, 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 right? So, Tim Keller did this amazing job of preaching Psalm 1, but he didn't preach it any differently than Pastor Paul would preach it or that Pastor Marsh would preach it, which is a great sermon on Psalm 1. At the end, he said this. He said, you know what? Christ became chaff on the cross for us so that we could become trees in God's kingdom. And I just have these moments, and I remember, like, oh. And I remember, like, 2,000 people were like, I mean, it wasn't probably that big. We were in the sponsor, but 800 people were like, what's going on with that guy, right? But God just gave me a moment where I realized that's what needs to be in every sermon. In every sermon needs to be a moment where the gospel is so clearly declared. Like, Psalm 1 isn't just preached, but Psalm 1 is preached in such a way that we can see the gospel. And when he just said, you know, it was just a line, right? God treated Christ, that's my line. When he just said, Christ became chaff on the cross for us so that we could become trees in his kingdom, I was just like, that's it. And then the third one for me was just a couple of weeks ago with Sam Albury. Right? I wrote this to Sam. I thanked him for it. I'm sitting there with Sam. And not with Sam. We're sitting there with Sam. I'm listening with you. And Sam at one point says, you know, what you do is you look for these prohibitions in Scripture and you ask yourself, what good principle is that prohibition trying to protect? And you preach the good principle and the prohibition is an outworking of the good principle. And I was like, what? Like, why was that not in Haddon Robinson's book on preaching 23 years ago? Like, where was that when I was looking for it, right? Brian Chappell. Like, I've read all these books on preaching. Where was that all my life? Because we want to die to God's word and we want God's word to change us. And we want to be under the preaching of God's word. We want to be the reading of God's word. We want to be people that are digesting God's word. We want God's word. God's word will change our lives. It's living and active. Number two, we want to prayerfully rely on the Holy Spirit. Right? Listen to this from Ephesians 1. Paul says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, would give you the Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit, of wisdom and revelation, that God's Spirit would grant you to be wise and that he would grant you revelation so that you may know him better. Paul says, I don't want you just to know God. I want God's Spirit to grant you such wisdom and revelation, the opening of your eyes, that you know him intimately and deeply. And then he says this, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be opened, enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which you've been called, the glorious riches of his glorious inheritance, in his holy people and his incomparably great power for us who believe. So Paul says in this passage where he's talking about how easy it is to be deceived by the world, he says, my prayer is that God's Spirit would grant you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. My prayer is that God's Spirit would open the eyes of your heart so that your heart, your life would always be set fixed immovably on the hope we have in Jesus. That when the things of this world seem to offer some semblance of a purpose and life, you realize that life and purpose, hope, is only found in Christ. But it's so easy to be deceived. Right? It's that sinful nature that keeps rearing its ugly head in our lives. And so though we realize that its mastery is over, its influence is still there. So Spirit of God, would you take the Word of God
and grant me wisdom and revelation so that I won't be deceived by the world any longer, because I desperately need that. Would you do that kind of work in my life? Spirit of God, would you do that? That's what we're finding in the Gospel of John, when Jesus is talking about how God's Spirit has come to sanctify us. And some of you are like, I don't know how to pray like that. That's why you come to a night like Heartbeat. I mean, my group's running that night, so I won't be there at Heartbeat this time, but a group of us should gather. One of the best ways to learn how to pray is to be around people who are praying. There's no better way to learn how to pray than be around people who are praying. And so to gather at a night like Heartbeat. But these are some things. Reading of the Word, digesting it, diving in, digging into God's Word, praying that God will, by His Spirit, reveal things. These are some things that we exercise and do on our own. So there were some exercises yesterday at the men's retreat that we did on our own. There was a wall that you could climb. There was ropes. There was, you know, then these you know, rock climbing walls. And a group of us did them, and it was a lot of fun. And I want to tell you, Jordan Switzer was the champ. Now, some of you are surprised when I say the name Jordan, you're expecting a different last name, and that's altered over time. And I'm done. I won't say anymore. Deanna's laughing her head off. You didn't even go out. Anyway, and played board games. But Jordan Switzer, champion, right? And Jordan Switzer was such the champion that he not only beat all of our times, he beat any time on any of the three rock climbing walls that had ever been set at Circle Square Ranch ever. So I was glad he had his wedding ring on yesterday, because these 20-something-year-old girls were like, wow, he's amazing. I'm like, he is. He's married. And there's Jordan, like it was incredible to watch. He's like, oh, I can do this. Womp, womp, womp. And he's at the top. I'm like, what's going on? How does that? So then I try it. There's video of this. It's very sad. Like, it's very sad. Like, I'm a foot and a half off the ground, and I flip, and I'm around, and there's a harness on me. This is embarrassing. I can fall this far. Like this is horrible. And then there's a rope on the other side, and so Bert and I do this rope thing. So we get to the top. I'm exhausted. And then the guys are like, you got to flip over on the top of the wall. I'm like, you've got to what? They like, you just get your arm up and over. So I get my arm up and over, but that's all that was going. And I realized yesterday how little upper body strength I have. I run most mornings, but there's nothing up here. And it's sad. And then Dan Ott and Dave Huska are going up the wall. And Dave's significantly ahead of Dan. And I don't know what Dan was doing. He was trying to like move from side to side and on both sides of the one end of it. And he realized that it wasn't working. And all of a sudden, if you want to see arms, look at Dan's arms after the service. Dan's like, I got this. Boom, boom, boom. And I'm like, American Ninja right there going on in front of me, right? And he's at the top and flipped over. And Dave, you had to be like 12 feet ahead of him. Anyway, that's not dissing you, Dave. I'm just saying it's what happened, right? So I committed last night when I went home that I'm going to work out my upper body for next year's men's retreat. I committed when I went home, and I know it's going to take effort. I know it's going to take diligence. I know, and my goal is not to beat Jordan Switzer or Dan Ott. My goal is to beat Jordan Spolstra next year. Okay? In board games. Jordan said in board games. But I know if I want to get on top of that wall next year, I know if I want to get on top, I know I got to work. I know I've got to, as a 40, almost 7-year-old, I have to exercise. I have to exercise my upper body. There's no way I can do it without some effort. There's no way you can move. God has saved you. Praise His name. Praise His name. Is that not great news? God has saved you, and the mastery, the dominion of sin is no longer over you. But if you want to see God work in your life, because sanctification is a process where God chooses to use us in it, where that sin no longer masters us, where we're no longer obedient to it, where the members of our body are not given to wickedness, but rather to righteousness, then you've got to dig into the Bible, and you've got to cry out to God's Spirit to change your life, and there simply is no other way. It's just the hard work of doing it. God, take your word and change my life. God, by your Spirit, move. And a third one, really quick. And fellowship and community. We just need each other. We just need each other. Nate Larkin, a number of years ago, who was with us on a couple of occasions, said that he realized that accountability wasn't the way for God's people. Accessibility was. That always sat with me. Accountability is when you get together with Christians week after week and you tell them where you sinned. Accessibility is being in such fellowship with each other that you're involved in each other's lives enough that you keep each other from sinning. Is that not a great word? Accountability is simply getting together and telling each other where you sinned. accessibility is being involved in each other's lives enough that you help keep each other from sin. And then again to Sam Albury a couple weeks ago, and this just floored me, right? If you haven't listened to his messages online, you can go onto the TGC website and listen to them. It's just audio. Or you can go on the Feb Central website, which is our denomination, and you can see them on video. And at one point, one of his messages, when he was talking about how we see God save people out of the LGBT community, or how we see God save people out of the Muslim community, or any community like that, and he talked about how it's not harder at all, by any stretch, for God to save anyone out of any of those communities than us. It takes no extra measure of grace for God to save anyone. And if you think it does, you've misunderstood grace. And if you think it does, you're probably not saved. If you think it takes God more effort to save someone else than you, I would highly doubt whether you actually know the Lord. Because you can't understand grace. Because grace is we all equally deserve hell. Grace is God saves. Praise his name. And in that moment, Sam Albury talked about how one of the things that should happen with Christians is when they're saved and they're in community, they should be able to flourish in Christian community in ways that they could never flourish in the community that they were in. I will never forget that. And that they should be able to flourish, we should be able to flourish in such ways in that Christian community that all the people in that non-Christian community, you name whatever group you want, looks at that Christian who's now flourishing and says, the gospel has got to be real. Because in ways that I can't comprehend, this person that I thought would be in an abysmal life is now in a life that is flourishing beyond any comprehension. I thought they were flourishing when they were with us, but what they were doing was dying, and what they're doing in that church, what they're doing with those believers, what they're doing with those Christians is actually life and life abundant. Is that not good news? Over the summer, that's going to be part of our summer series, because one of the areas that our elders have committed to work on is how we grow in our community. So again to yesterday, and then I'm done for communion. I've got another one. So there's these three logs, and you've got to move. You stand on two of the three logs. They're a triangle. You've got to move the people from one log to the other log without touching the ground or without touching a pole that's in the middle that could be there for support. And so, you know, when you're at the V part of the triangle, it's easy. But when you're at the outer skirts, you can't do that. My legs don't do that, other people's legs. Now, there is one moment that was awesome where Atticus took Kellyanne and lifted him up in the air and tossed him to the other side. And I was like, wow, that was impressive. But as you're doing that, when we had two people on the logs, we started with three, like so six, three on each log, it was easy. And then four, it was easy, right? But then we got to 12, six on each. So the logs are full, and it was hard. Like, it was actually complicated. And that's like church, right? As we grow, it becomes more complicated. Where do I fit? Who do I know? Community groups, what does that look like? As we grow, it becomes a bit more challenging. Doesn't say it's impossible. Just means we got to work at it a bit. Just means it takes a little more effort. Just means that because we're so convinced that Christ died for us in such a way that sin no longer has mastery over us, and God longs us to not have sin reign in our lives, have us obey it, have the members of our body use it for wickedness, and God longs for the members of our body to be used in such a way that they're used for righteousness, that we still figure out how to be involved in each other's lives, even in a growing church. So we're in the Word, diligently and faithfully, because it's how God shows us what is righteous. We cry out to God's Spirit in prayer that He will reveal to us wisdom and revelation, so that He will show us the very sinful, dark corners of our life and allow us to become more like Christ, setting our hope firmly on Him. And we're so accessible to each other and in each other's lives that the world looks at us and sees such a flourishing going on. But they realize that what we gave up is nothing. Nothing. In fact, it was death compared to what we just gained. Jason, you and the team can come up. We're going to celebrate communion right now, but as we do so, I just want you to hear this passage one more time. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We're no longer those who have died. We are those who have died to sin, so how can we live it any longer? Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in death like this, we will certainly be united with him in resurrection. For we know that the old self was crucified with him, so the body ruled by sin might be done away with, and we would no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we die with Christ, we also know that we will live with him. And for we know, that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death has no mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. The life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any one part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part to him as an instrument of righteousness, so sin will no longer be your master, because you are not under law, but you are now under grace. Praise his name. We're going to celebrate a table right now that reminds us of this very thing, that Christ came and lived and died for us. We take a piece of bread that reminds us that his body was broken on our behalf. He incarnated himself, lived among us, lived a perfect life, never sinning. And at the end of his life, gave his life up for us. We will hold a cup that reminds us of his blood shed for us, a cup that reminds us that his blood was shed so that mine need not be. A cup that reminds us that the wrath of the Father was placed on him so it doesn't need placed on me. A cup that reminds us that my old nature was crucified with him on the cross, praise his name. If nothing flows through your mind today as you hold that cup out of this passage, would you remember that your old sinful nature has been crucified with Christ, praise his name. And this morning, you don't need to be a member of our church to take communion, but you do need to be someone that God has saved. And so if God has saved you, we invite you to come and take a piece of bread and a cup right here at the front, and then you're welcome to go back to your seat. When we take communion, every so often we also take up a benevolent offering. You may have already given in the regular offering bags, and that's fine. But if you have some benevolent offering, this won't be receipted unless you've marked it clearly, or you have a check that's marked clearly. If you're just putting cash in, it won't be received unless you mark an envelope. But we just invite you to come to the front and take whatever God has laid on your heart and put it in here, and we use that money that God brings in to share with others that are in need in our community and our own church family and to assist them. So if that's something you'd like to do, we invite you to do that. But as you come forward, we're going to sing a few songs. You're welcome to sit. You're welcome to pray. You're welcome to come forward. You're welcome to take the elements back to your seat. And you're welcome to take them there.